The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
From Amos chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Westminster Chapel, and welcome especially to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. It's good to see you all here. And I just want to mention a couple of things before we begin, or reinforce a couple of things this morning. First of all, next week, as you all know, or hopefully most of you know, it's our one-year anniversary as a church. And we've seen God's grace very active and very evident for the past 12 months in the life of Westminster. Certainly when things launched back in September last year, and suddenly the economy went south, there were grave questions about the survival at all of the project, never mind the chance that we'd be 170, 180 people by this time a year later. So we're grateful to God for all that he is doing. And so as we celebrate that next week, I do want to encourage you to not only be here, but bring friends, bring family, bring those that you believe might be interested in standing with us in the vision for touching this city, and especially those of you students as well, to bring fellow students. I'm sure Scott mentioned that the bus service we're providing this term did not turn up today, unfortunately, for our students. So just pray that we hit on the right company that will be reliable as we seek to serve the students as well of the city. The other thing I just wanted to ask would be for your prayers this week. Because Tuesday I go to Ottawa. For Tuesday and Wednesday I have two debates, one at the University of Ottawa, one at Carleton University, against a professor of philosophy from U of T on the existence of God. And whilst I do not believe that anybody can be argued into the kingdom of God or argued into belief that there is a God by some rationalistic means, I do believe that these are wonderful opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with a captive audience who might otherwise not bother to listen. And so I would value your prayers as I go into the lion's den there, and that God would give me utterance and that he would have the victory. It's not about us winning arguments, it's about Christ changing lives. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. Amos chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. And as you know, last week we began a new series. We'd spent almost a year in John's Gospel. And we began a new series last week in the Minor Prophets, the book of Amos. And we set that subject up last week. For those of you who were not here, I will try and just recap a tiny bit. And this will take us through till the beginning of December for the Christmas season as we consider the book of Amos. We saw that Amos, as a man, was called from a business in the livestock trade in Judah during the reign of Uzziah, whilst Jeroboam II was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is after we saw the permanent political division of the nation into the northern and southern kingdom after the reign of Solomon. And he was called to deliver oracles to the nation of Israel, to the northern kingdom. Although in the end his primary audience would have been, in terms of the book itself, the nation of Judah. And we saw that it was a time in Israel of economic prosperity. There had been many military victories and conquests. The expansion, or at least the return of original borders, had been reestablished under Jeroboam. And yet it was a time of incredible religious decline, in which God was very displeased with his people. At the root cause of all of these problems was idolatry. It was the abandonment of the true worship of God, a kind of syncretism we saw last week, and an abandonment of the law of God. And so we're in a time, as Amos is delivering these oracles, that is just prior to a reemergence of Assyrian power. And we also noted that nothing that Amos seems to say in this book is particularly original. We noticed that if you want to be original in our time, just tell the truth. And Amos, equally, was just called upon to tell the truth, to reiterate the covenant of God, the Sinaitic covenant of God, to the northern kingdom of Israel. The role of the prophets really was just constantly to remind God's people about their agreement with God, about the nature of his covenant. And it's that to which Amos spends most of this book, calling back God's people. And yet, the theme of the book is not simply the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, not simply God's message to the people of Israel, but it's about the universal justice of God, the totality of his justice and his universal reign, his sovereignty and his detestation of all forms of syncretism, including moral syncretism. And so we notice that not only does Israel come under fire, but in this passage we're considering this morning, the Gentile nations surrounding Israel were subject to God's judgment. And this is quite an astonishing fact. Now we do see it throughout the prophets, and we see it peculiarly in the calling of Jonah to go and speak to the city of Nineveh. But here we have specific oracles in which God is holding account Gentile nations to the same standard, and in fact emphasizing the same curses that were present and given at the Sinaitic covenant. So we have a book of Amos, in the book of Amos, a book that's primarily not for us to say, point to others and say, gosh, look at them. I mean, Amos began with the Gentile nation surrounding Israel, in all probability to ensure that he got a hearing from the people of Israel. Because you can hear them now, can't you? Oh, amen, yes, Edom. Yes, Amos, well said, good point. Yet, and the Moabites, yes, absolutely. Judge them, Lord. And they must have been shocked when the oracles then turn against them. In fact, the most challenging of all the oracles turn to them. But first, we have to deal with the fact that Amos addresses in and with the statement, "Thus says the Lord," the Gentile nations. And we saw last week that God is depicted as a roaring lion, roaring from Zion, roaring from the holy place where his voice is heard, and pictorially we're told that it withers the very valleys and the mountaintops of Carmel. That is, it's the judgment of God, the judgments, the righteous judgments of God affect the world in their totality. They're not limited. Now, there is no subject more difficult for any pastor to address than the subject of judgment. If you came in this morning and opened your service sheet and saw the title of the sermon, "The Certainty of Judgment," you might have been tempted to sort of go downstairs, grab a coffee, and head out to Starbucks. Because in our time and culture, we don't really like to hear about the theme of judgment. It's a difficult theme for us, even though actually we spent a good deal of time in John's Gospel, and John talks a great deal about judgment. In fact, the whole book is about light in the darkness, the judgment coming through the presence of light in the darkness. Well, Amos introduces the messenger Yahweh, "Thus says the Lord," and goes on to talk about the absolute certainty of coming punishment. There's a consistent pattern that is offered. He tells us that the nations will be accountable for their crimes against God. And he's claiming clearly to speak for God. Amos does not say, "I was meditating and as I reflected on Edom and Moab and Ammon and so on, I kind of felt that it would be relevant to bring to mind." No, he says, "Thus says the Lord." He's claiming to speak for God verbatim. That's quite a statement. "For three transgressions and for four." Now, if God holds all the nations accountable for breaches of his law, the first question that comes to our minds before we deal with the actual crimes of these nations themselves is about the nature of judgment. Because in most of our minds, it does bring up many negative connotations, doesn't it? I mean, it's not the most positive word in the world, in our time especially. One of the reasons for that is that we've been accustomed to thinking very negatively, not in a positive way, about the subject of judgment. Many of us will see thunder, lightning, fire, brimstone, these kind of medieval images of judgment when we hear that term. And we're also told on all sides that we're not to be judgmental. And so the very word needs some explanation because it raises so many misunderstandings in our minds. Well, the concept of judgment is obviously inseparable from the idea of justice. And justice is inseparable from the notion that justice must be rendered in terms of which all can see that righteousness has been done. That is, justice is impossible outside of some standard, some law by which all can see justice has been given. So judgment and justice are interrelated. Justice and law are interrelated. Judging things is absolutely essential to life. You couldn't live. In fact, you'd go mad without judgment. Nobody can spend their lives meditating on, cogitating about, endless alternatives. In fact, I would suggest to you that all of you love judgment. You don't hate it at all. You love it. You love judgment. You make judgments all of the time, every day. Because judgments involve an act of decision. Without it, we'd go mad. You have to live in terms of judgments. And when you make a judgment, you make a decision. You can't endlessly vacillate between two opinions. In fact, Scripture tells us if you vacillate constantly between two opinions, you're double-minded, you're unstable in all of your ways. And so actually, it's a great relief to most of us when somebody renders a judgment, a decision. You know, when you're going out for a sort of a group holiday or a group party or whatever, and everybody's discussing what to do, and so eventually somebody says, look, are we going to actually make a decision or what? Because the frustration is that you can have endless talking and no decision, no judgment, a bit like Baptist committee meetings. No judgment. But judgment is out of fashion because when we talk about judgment, we think that the ideas of judgmentalism or being judgmental come to mind. And that, of course, is culturally insensitive. It's words like intolerance and bigotry and chauvinism and various phobias are immediately thrown in our face. So how can you make a right judgment? We're told keep an open mind about everything. Well, that's impossible. Nobody can keep an open mind. You can't live with an open mind. You'd fill it with everything and anything, and it renders all decisions impossible. We're told don't label anything. It hurts people. Even that, of course, is a form of judgment. You're judging that it is wrong in all times and in all places to say anything that might be deemed hurtful by somebody else. And so we've been indoctrinated in our time into the notion that judgment of all types is wrong. What have we replaced it with in our culture? Well, Ian Hunter, who earned his degrees in political science at U of T here in law, visiting scholar at Cambridge, professor of law at the University of Western Ontario since 1974, wrote a fascinating little book called Three Faces of the Law, A Christian Perspective. And he says that what's replaced the idea of judgment and justice in Canada today is an ideology of victimology. Victimology. There's a take-home word for you today. And this is what he says. What is it? Entitlement to media attention and often to government assistance depend increasingly on one's ability to portray oneself as a victim. A victim by age, ancestry, race, gender, sexual predilection. Mrs. Laverley shoots her sleeping husband. The Supreme Court of Canada acquits her because of battered wife syndrome. The Menendez brothers blow their parents away with a shotgun. They can't be convicted because they're incest survivors. Only a black jury understands systemic racism and can try Carlton Parks. Meanwhile, the Indians of Davis Inlet proclaim themselves independent of all white man's law. And according to the feminist ideology which dominates all university departments, albeit none more virulently than law schools, all women are victims, by definition, victims of a patriarchal society. However ludicrous victimology may be, we are worn down by it, worn down to the point that judgment becomes impossible, whether in the court of public opinion or in a court of law. This is what Ian Hunter says about what's happened in Canadian society, and I think there's good reason for his assessment. Judgment isn't a bad thing. Decision-making isn't a bad thing. To maintain sanity, personally and publicly, you have to come to certain decisions, certain judgments. It's about differentiation. And if there's no differentiation, we can't even have good and evil. We can't have right and wrong. And if we can't have right and wrong, how can a group of people sat in a courtroom in our time ever render a judgment if everybody is a victim? Well, the next question immediately after we've considered the whole notion of judgment as differentiation, as decision-making, pertains to justice and the standard of justice. Well, the oracles against the six Gentile nations make it clear here that God's justice and judgment are in terms of His word and His law, not man's. In the same way that He speaks against the nations of Israel, the nation of Israel, He uses the same standard when He judges the pagan nations. This is critical and is very clear from Amos' oracles. There's only one alternative to this, and that's to adopt a relativistic or subjectivist view of ethics. Now, I don't want to throw lots of big words at you this morning. I know that big words tire us all. Okay, but these are terms which are used all of the time. They're used all of the time in the newspaper. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher in England in the 19th century, said, that the preacher should have the Bible under one arm and the newspaper under the other. The reason I touch on these things is so that you can see the relevance of what Amos is saying today. Otherwise, it's just an anachronistic survey of what God did thousands of years ago. And you can just walk out of here and say, well, that was an interesting, for those who are interested in history, that was a fascinating little study. But fails to touch us now. Well, relativism holds that morality is conditioned essentially by the age in which you live, by the cultural context, by the historical situation. And so that in this context, I mean, if we were to apply that to Amos' context, well, there could have been a different standard for Damascus, Philistia, that is, Edom, Moab. I mean, they were geographically distinct nation states, even though they were in the same broad region. They had different religious persuasions. Why could they not have all had, they worshipped different gods? Why couldn't they all have a different standard? Why couldn't God hold them accountable to their own standards? Their culture was different, their worship was different, their geography is different. One of the perspectives that has come to dominate in our time is the idea of development in the historical process in ethics. It comes from doesn't originate with, but it was repopularized by a German philosopher called Hegel, who said that ethics is essentially developmental in history. Everything's developmental. And so as we move through history, we move towards the absolute, and we progressively move towards the right and the true. But this means that ethical decisions in one context may not be true in another situation, another time. Because we've developed, we've evolved, we've moved on, we've moved forward. Well, I put it to you today that either the God of Scripture is and has a universal standard of righteousness, and that God is unchanging and not evolving, or we have just that, relativism or subjectivism. Subjectivism is that ethics is down to my personal tastes and preferences. It's not about God defining what's right and wrong, what's true from false. It's that if I feel or desire in a given direction, then that is true and right for me. And this, of course, is popular commentary in our time. So relativism says, well, it depends on the place, your geography, the cultural situation. Subjectivism says, well, it's down to my feelings, my personal tastes, my personal preferences. Scripture says, no, it's down to God and grounded in the unchanging, righteous and just character of God. And without this unchanging God of justice, we progressively lose our ability to judge anything. If God does not have and has not given a revelation of himself in Christ and given us his law, Jesus expounds that law in Matthew 5, then we have merely progress and evolution in ethics. And I find this, and I face this all of the time in discussions with students who feel that, well, you know, all my friends are doing this. I don't feel it's wrong. I don't feel I'm offending God by doing this. You say, well, what does God have to say about it? What does God say in his word about it? That's the primary question. That's what Amos is saying. And he's not just saying it to Israel. Let there be no mistake about this. When we lose our ability to punish evil and reward righteousness, we don't find at the end of a rainbow a utopian society. Let me tell you what Ian Hunter says in his book. He says, let there be no mistake, at the end of this road is not tolerance, but tyranny. When we shrug off the perhaps now wearisome burden of judging, we shall not find utopia, a tolerant city set upon a hill. We shall find a concentration camp. Isaiah 32 verse 1, we read, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule with justice. And God's word, God's law, is not simply made for kings and rulers, it's made for individuals. Psalm 37, 31. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. So we have to, before we can even understand what God has to say to these nations, and we'll have to touch on each one very briefly, we have to understand the universality of God's righteous judgments. If you want to see God's clearly proclaimed judgment upon all the nations, Psalm 2. When you open up Psalm 2, what do you read? Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, all rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God warns all the kings and rulers of the earth. And Amos does the same. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, Joe, this is all very good, this Old Testament commentary, but what about the New Testament? Well, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and a brief look at chapter 2 from verse 16. Now, to save time, I'm not going to read the entirety of the passage. I hope that Romans 1 and 2 is familiar to all of you. J.A. Motyer, in his commentary on Amos, says that Paul, here in Romans 1 and 2, does a straight lift from Amos. I think there's some substance to that. He says Romans 1 and 2 is a straight lift from the book of Amos. If we look down at verse 28 following, again, I'm just trying to save some time by not reading the entire passage. It's about the revelation of God's wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul says, verse 18, who by unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He talks about the futility of their thinking, the idolatry, the immorality, and so on and so forth. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now here you have the Apostle Paul reiterating again the universal character and nature of God's justice, and that the Gentile nations are without excuse because God has shown it to them. He has revealed it to them. The testimony of his righteousness, his holiness, his justice is in man as God's image bearer. And this is what Amos is reliant upon here. Paul makes this abundantly clear. If you turn over in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15, we read, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," that's the written law, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Verse 15, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ." Paul makes clear there's one law. There's one standard. There's one basis for justice and righteousness, and it has been revealed to the extent that men, even by the natural light of being God's image bearers, know even the penalty. They know even the sanction, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. If this is not true, Amos's oracle against the six Gentile nations is a total waste of time. Not only that, it's totally unjust. How can God condemn nations for things, for sins that they cannot possibly know they're aware of, if there is a changing and relativistic standard of righteousness and justice? And if we can say today, well now, Joe, look, it's the 21st century, let's be realistic about this, students aren't what they were. We're not the same as our grandparents anymore on these things. You know, things have changed, the times have changed. We're essentially asking one another to believe that God has changed. Paul, in Acts 17, as he speaks to the philosophers in Athens, relies upon the fact that we serve an unchanging God who governs history in his providence, and that we have all descended from one man, Paul says, Acts 17. Adam, we're all descendants of Noah and his sons, and we are all image bearers of God. The law given to Moses was a privilege for the children of Israel. That's true. It was a codified form of what was already placed in man's heart by virtue of being a creature of God. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Amos, notes about this passage, Yahweh is not merely the God of Israel or Judah, but has an implicit covenantal relationship with all nations. All nations. And that means that he has the right to enforce his sanctions against those who rebel against his word. You know, we saw last week that history itself, according to Amos, is teleological. It's working towards a final judgment. And that means that even though we can't always see it, we can't exactly tell what God is doing, we can't say, look at this situation, look at that one, clearly that's what God's doing there, and clearly that's what he's doing here. We don't have that kind of insight. But we are told by Amos that the providence of God is so active in history that God's judgments do take place within history, not just at the end of it. Let me read to you what this Professor Ian Hunter then says about the Canadian situation. And I quote, Canadian law has become secularized, cut adrift from its moorings in the divine, no longer looking for its ultimate validation in eternal truth, nor even in the 2,000-year heritage of the Judeo-Christian legal system, but rather in a recently minted Charter of Rights, a Lilliputian statute fit for a nation of pygmies. Because of this development, Canadian law has become anemic, confused, impotent, befuddled. Indeed, I would go as far as to assert that in some areas, notably the criminal law has ceased to exist. Maybe harsh, but this is a lawyer. This is a man who teaches law, who studied law. I've read his book. He knows the Canadian system inside out. You see, we have adopted a position of Athens over Jerusalem in Canada. We've said that justice is a man-made thing. It's an artifact, not an attribute of men and women made in God's image. And we believe now that justice is somehow produced by a melding of the legislative, executive, and judicial functions, and that together they will sort of thrash out what justice is going to look like. It's not to do with God, his word, or a broken and a contrite heart. And so as Amos enters upon these oracles against the Gentile nations, one of the things we immediately notice is that it's not just personal ethics that God is concerned about. God is concerned with people's dealings with one another as brothers, as peoples, as nations. He's even concerned with how people deal with each other in the context of war. Isn't this an incredible fact that it's not just about me and my personal relational ethics, it's actually peoples, groups, families of the earth, nations of the earth, that God will judge in terms of how they treat one another. And so he applies the issues to trade, slavery, war, economics, and all things else. This is why we cannot ever imprison God's word into the four walls of a church. You know, we've had a tendency to do that as our culture has become more secularized. Well, this is the place for God's word. We do it in here. We leave it in here. But God's word actually belongs out there. And Amos says it speaks to the nations. Well, let's quickly come to Damascus. What is the sin of Damascus? Well, this poetic parallelism is used here. Numerical synonymous parallelism is the technical term. But it simply means that God says, for three transgressions and for four. That is, there's been a multiplicity of sins. This is not just God saying, today I'm really ticked off with this. You've just done something wrong. He's saying, this is now habitual. The sins of this nation are so habitual, I will no longer relent. I cannot hold it back. For three and for four, this habitual rebellion against God, despising of his law, despising of his standards, God says, I will not relent. I will not revoke the punishment. Why was Damascus judged? The threshing of Gilead with sledges of iron. What does that mean? Well, it's essentially an image. It's probably hyperbole. But it has to do with the gruesome and brutal treatment inflicted upon a people by the invading Aramean soldiers. There was a cruelty to their behavior and their slaughter. Amos says it's as though you took the irons used for threshing the grain, and you ran them over the people. That's how brutal you were. An incredible, a merciless, a shameless brutality. This was total war. This was unbridled brutality. And God says, because of your unbridled brutality, I cannot revoke the punishment. And we're told that the kings, Hazael and Ben-Hadad, in their fortified royal strongholds, were judged and destroyed. That is, that God is prepared to judge geographical and political centers, if need be, when his patience is worn out through repeated offense. This is a type of covenant curse found in Deuteronomy 32:22. The judgment that falls, we are told, is a judgment of fire. This is warfare. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus. I'll cut off its inhabitants. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile. So there's exile. There's war and there's exile. This is God's judgment upon the nation. Humiliating exile. The kings will be killed. And yet Amos is essentially saying, Damascus, you shouldn't be shocked about this. Why should you be shocked? God's justice, God's judgment is clear. God's law, God's requirements are clear. In other words, Damascus, you can't escape the obligation to be truly human. You may not have received the law on a tablet of stone, but it's been written there into the conscience. And do you know, it's interesting that God's law specifically prohibits total war. Did you know there are rules of war in the Bible? The Bible doesn't just speak to me and, you know, personal stealing. There are actually rules of war in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 20, 19 through 20, we are told that wantonly indiscriminate war cannot be conducted lawfully. That the fruit trees, that the production of the life of the people for the survival of the people cannot be destroyed and should not be destroyed when a city is besieged. You don't so humiliate and destroy and decimate the opposition that you destroy their means of survival and production. Well, they'd ignored this. They'd shown no mercy. There was wanton cruelty. They'd threshed the people of the city. They totally destroyed it. The second oracle in verses 6 through 8 is the transgression of Gaza, the oracle against Philistia. Four or five cities of the Philistines are mentioned. And again, we're told that these sins have been multiplied again and again. What's the specific of their crime? The specific of the crime here is enslavement. They captured an entire population, a town or region, and they'd enslaved all the men, the women, and the children. They'd not just taken the soldiers into captivity and made them workers. They'd taken everybody, lock, stock, and barrel, and enslaved them all. Probably refers to a period of war between Israel and Judah in 2 Kings 13, a border war. And God's anger burns against the cruelty of the Philistines in kidnapping and enslaving a people. And again, did the Philistines, did these nations, these cities sin against their better knowledge? Yes, they did. The Mosaic law requires, in fact, in Exodus 21:16, did you know that God's law requires the death penalty for kidnapping and selling people into slavery? I'm going to be dealing with, and I hope this doesn't get out before I get to Ottawa, but I'm going to be dealing with a man on Tuesday and Wednesday who I've heard repeatedly in debate say that the Bible everywhere condones and says nothing against slavery. So he's in for a surprise on Tuesday and Wednesday, so long as you don't report to him. But this is what Scripture says about slavery. Now, I haven't got time to go into a study of the difference between a worker, a bondservant, indentured servitude, and slavery. But when we talk about slavery in the modern world, what is conjured up in people's mind is the theft of people, the trafficking of people, for the use of others as property. This is utterly condemned by Scripture. Paul the Apostle specifically and categorically condemns slave traders, who Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That was God's penalty for the theft of a man and his enslavement. You can have property in the labors of another, but under God you cannot have property in a person. The church, to a degree, has property in my labors because I'm paid. Right? The bank has property in my labor. Right? If I've got any debt against my house, you can have property in somebody's labor. The government, the state, can have property in somebody's debts through theft. You cannot own and have property in the life of another. We are God's property. We belong to God. Did you know it's still illegal in this country to sell yourself into slavery? It's illegal. There's a few things that are still illegal. Gaza was a city that was all about commercial profit. And what God was judging them for, as exemplified in their brutal slave trade, was you're more interested in your bank balance than you are in the care for other people. You're prepared to enslave entire populations for your personal profit, and you do not care for the downtrodden and the needy. For this, I will not hold back the punishment. The judgment against Tyre is an abandonment of covenantal pledge. It's the next section here, verses 9 through 10. What Amos is doing, by the way, is moving around the compass point here. So he's moving from one nation to the next to deal with a specific sin that is, in a sense, a culmination of their other sins. Tyre had a far-flung trading empire, many ocean-going ships ranging throughout the Mediterranean Sea, and they ran a dehumanizing business in slavery. Ezekiel tells us about this, Ezekiel 27:13. And Amos highlights not only their slave trade, but their abandonment of covenant of treaty. Because a long-standing agreement had existed between the Phoenicians and the Israelites, which had been repeatedly broken and abandoned. Now you see, friends, I know that some of the detail seems dull, but we can't understand the text unless we understand. How can we understand God's judgment against this city if we don't understand what they were doing? All we do then is we look at the Bible and we say, this God is unbelievably harsh. Look at him judging everyone. But there's a reason, always. We're told in Scripture that God is long-suffering. He's patient. He waits, that's why Amos says, for three transgressions and for four. The slave trade has gone on, and they've now broken covenant in the time of David, Solomon, Ahab, and on. You can read about it in Samuel and Kings. I can give you the references. But they had violated treaty obligations in good faith. Let's update that for a moment, shall we, to a modern example. Munich, 1938 or 9. 1938? Thank you, Steve. But what about the United States and Japan shortly before Pearl Harbor? The ink was barely dry on the paperwork. The planes were coming over Pearl Harbor. Those are more modern examples that we can slightly more easily relate to. But that's the basic idea here. Apparently they'd ignored this. And Tyre had its own slave trade, not unlike the slavery of Gaza, that was apparently also a further violation of treaty obligations. What are we learning here? God requires us to keep our word. When I was growing up, and I'm not very old, as you know, my dad used to say, a man's word is his bond. That doesn't Jesus say, let your yes be yes, and your no be no? Did you know that our word matters to God? So much so that if we hypocritically and repeatedly break our word irresponsibly. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, I'll see you at 4 and you get there at 4:20. Otherwise, I'd be under serious judgment myself, I assure you. Right? What we're talking about here is meaningful covenants and agreements made in good faith. You know, that whole tradition when you're watching a Western, you know, and you see Clint Eastwood slit his hand and, you know, hold the hand of the chief of an Indian tribe and they become blood brothers. That was the notion of a blood covenant. It wasn't in paper. You made an agreement. You made a covenant. You made a pact. And you were to stick to it. Now, sometimes when we've made an agreement, the first thing we should do is go and repent to the person for what we've just agreed to do and apologize and ask if we can be released from it. Stubbornly, this is not some kind of superficial moralism here from Amos. He's not saying, okay, every time you've given your word about something, whatever the case may be, you have to keep your word. I mean, there's numerous instances in which that can't possibly be the case. Wasn't it Herod's stubborn refusal to recognize the stupidity of a promise that led him to behead John the Baptist? There are situations where we just need to repent of the stupid thing we've said. But what God is getting at here is that our word matters. And our promises matter. What we say matters. And before we are tempted to dismiss these oracles very quickly as, well, basically interesting for the ancient world, but we're not dealing with slavery anymore, just hold off a second there. Sex slaves are trafficked into Toronto by the hundreds every year, according to the police. Various parts of the world. There is an industry of sexual slavery in this country. There is one that ranges right across Europe. It's right there in Britain. I would argue that the dehumanizing industry of pornography, which permeates our culture, is a form of abuse and at times, although unknown to many, enslavement of women. The roots of sex slavery in modern times are actually found, I believe, in Romanticism. Now, we have our resident expert in Romanticism, that's Scott Masson, so I'm not going to tread too heavily upon his field of expertise. But in the continental philosophy of, a German philosopher called Schopenhauer, not the musician Chopin, this is a totally different person, don't stop listening to Chopin. This is a German philosopher who in Berlin spoke on one side of the university while Hegel spoke on the other, totally contradictory philosophies. And Schopenhauer said that reality is basically will and desire, all of it. And this led to the development of a movement called Romanticism, which permeated Europe, which highlighted subjective feeling, desire, and taste. One of the famous Romantic poets was a guy called William Blake. I learned some of his poems in school. Remember William Blake? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. William Blake, in his book, in his poem, The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, written in 1793, affirmed this basic principle. Sooner murder an infant in its cradle than nurse unactive desires. Sooner murder an infant in its cradle than nurse unactive desires. And since the time of Blake, our world has moved ever closer to actually agreement with that statement. In other words, don't hold any of your desires down. If you feel it, if you want to do it, reality is desire, it's will, it's feeling. Give free rein to your desires, to your feelings. Blake also said, he who desires but acts not breeds pestilence. Why did they say that? Well, all that lives is holy. That was the basic idea. All acts are good if they're the product of desire. And this meant that actually Blake despised God, the God of Scripture, and he despised the law of God. He actually said this, the Jehovah of the Bible is no other than he who dwells in flaming fire. Blake thought the God of Scripture was the devil because he suppressed certain desires because Scripture says we're fallen beings and we can't give free rein to all our desires. This has produced today a culture saturated with pornography and now sexual slavery. Some of the results of this slavery in our own time is that the unborn infant is essentially seen today as property. Think about that for a minute. Never mind all these ad hoc arguments about the negative impact of abortion later down the track. The claim of the modern world concerning the unborn is that they are property because they can be disposed of at will. A human being has been reduced again to property. Isn't that amazing that the feminist argument rejecting or believing that they've been reduced to the property of men, reduce the unborn to property. Slavery, to be switched off at will. The other form of slavery today, the violation of vulnerable, poor, often addicted women in sexual exploitation. Another form of slavery is the funding of man's insatiable desires by which we're given endless encouragement to give free rein to our desire to have everything possible and go into debt to get it. So some people become literally slaves to their debts. How many people are crushed today under the weight of debt because of an insatiable and undisciplined appetite? Of course, there's another form of slavery which I will discuss when I've got more time on another Sunday, about what's happened in our land, in our culture, since the abandonment of the British North America Act of 1867, and what took place in 1982 when Canada turned its back on its British common law legal tradition through Pierre Trudeau and introduced the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, which has ever since been used to increasingly eliminate freedom. I would argue that there we have a dangerous document. I am going to show the close in a few moments how that document is responsible for the fact that we have no abortion law in this country. I could cite, because I've read a number of books recently on this, the ridiculous decisions of the Supreme Court of Canada in the area of criminality. Absurdities that would boggle your mind, that when you heard them, you would probably want to laugh out loud. And yet, in some cases, so shocking that you're dealing with rapists and murderers who go free on technicalities of the fact, in one instance, the man didn't know that the DNA sample he was being given from a hair was not going to be applied only to the specific instance of his most recent sexual assault, but also the murder and rape of a 69-year-old woman. Acquitted. They are mind-boggling examples that I have here, and I haven't got time to deal with them, I'm sorry. A man who murders two women, and who has read his rights, is told he's entitled to representation. The case is appealed and appealed again and again through various processes of litigation because the man had a just slightly under average IQ. He was acquitted, but he didn't understand the warning that he was entitled to legal representation during his interviews. How will we escape the judgment if these nations didn't? That's my question. Edom, vengeance without mercy or pity. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. The opposition of Edom goes all the way back. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he asked for safe passage through the king's highway. Just wanted to pass through. And the kings of Edom said no. And they opposed him with the sword. That's where it goes all the way back to. This sin of Edom. His pitiless hatred and opposition towards Israel, which goes on through Saul, David, Solomon, Jehoram, Amaziah. And yet he was a brother to Israel. He was a descendant of Esau. This is essentially a blood feud, if you like, a family feud, as families have become nations. There's an unrelenting hostility, a vengefulness, a spite, a bitterness that will not be released. And they were endlessly pursued by the sword. You know, central to the biblical message is that God is a God of mercy. And I know we're speaking about judgment, but the God of Scripture is a God of mercy. Look at what happened to Nineveh. He's so merciful, Jonah was upset about it. And God had to teach him an object lesson with a tree under the sun, under the burning heat of the sun. And explain to him why he was merciful. We're told that in our relationships, we're to show mercy to each other. Do your best to live at peace with all men. What a good message for the church. We get so pernickety, so fussy with each other. We pick at everything. You know why, friends? Sometimes because we're not focused on the real task, we get waylaid with worrying about arguing with each other about trifles. I don't mean desserts. I mean just, you know, but possibly that. But about things that are of no consequence. And time is wasted. And relationships affected because of pettiness. Because we don't show mercy to each other. Because we hold back resentments and bitterness and we won't release it. We're told never to take vengeance in Scripture. Never. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's mine to repay. Not yours. In fact, you know, God's law made specific provisions. Cities of refuge for those escaping the unlawful vengeance of others. Jonah proclaimed gracious and merciful as God. Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, I am merciful, says the Lord. Didn't Jesus accuse the Pharisees as you're scrupulous about your outward rituals, your outward performances, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And here was a nation without mercy. Edom's heart was merciless revenge, and for it they were to be destroyed. The Ammonites. And I'm nearly done, friends. I'll tie these up quickly. Verse 13 and 14 deals with the Ammonites. Their long, brutal past concerning Israel is well known. The specific crime mentioned by God here is the ripping open of Gilead's pregnant women. For three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. They had one major city. God was so indignant, his wrath so kindled, that this is the most explicit of all of these oracles, that God, Amos says, Yahweh is going to kindle the fire against you, himself. Because of what you have done. To expand your territory, you have cut open pregnant women and cast the fetuses to the ground. There's no violation, friends, more likely to bring down the judgment of God than the murder of the helpless and the unborn. God's law so protects the unborn that in Exodus 21, 22 through 24, if a woman was struck during a struggle, during a conflict, that induced the delivery and the baby was stillborn and the child died, the protagonist, the attacker, had to be put to death. This is how seriously God regarded the killing of the unborn. You think about that for a moment. And this massive crime that had been committed here of the Ammonites was the mass and indiscriminate murder of pregnant women and the killing of the unborn. In May 1977, at the Ottawa Civic Centre, Malcolm Muggeridge addressed the Canadian Ottawa Festival for Life in a speech entitled, Abortion to the Euthanasia, a Slippery Slope. And Muggeridge argued that once a society has legalized abortion, it would necessarily take the next steps towards the legalization of euthanasia. 1977. This is what Muggeridge said. It would be quite wrong to think that the offense which is being mounted on our Christian way of life will stop at abortion. And already there are mumblings of a new push in the direction of euthanasia. I have absolutely no doubt that this will be the next great controversy that will arrive. The fact is that because it is so costly in money and personnel to keep alive people about whom the medical opinion is that their lives are worthless, the temptation to get rid of the burden by killing them off will be even greater, and thus disposing of them will, of course, be dressed up in humanitarian terms as an act of humanity and compassion. A few weeks ago, I was discussing this on the John Oakley Show, not just euthanasia, but assisted suicide and physician-assisted suicide. And it was all dressed up in humanitarian terms, in terms of liberty, in terms of freedom. How is it that we are where we are today with respect to the unborn? Abortion had been a criminal offence in Canada since the Act of 1841. It wasn't even meaningfully questioned until 1969. in terms of public debate. But in 67, Canada's centennial year, Pierre Trudeau was Canada's justice minister. And he said this, "The state has no place in the bedrooms of the nation." That's a jurisprudential absurdity, by the way. The state has, in terms of justice, a right to be anywhere where proper values are being violated. The pro-abortion movement of various Canadian groups had a rallying cry, "Give me liberty and give them death. Give me liberty and give them death." And in 68, a criminal code amendment allowed for therapeutic abortions that required three physicians to validate that a woman's continuation in a pregnancy would be likely to endanger the pregnant woman's life or health. Well, incredibly, by the 1970s, apparently 11,000 women had their lives endangered by their pregnancy. By the 80s, it was 100,000, despite all the advances in medical technology. The law was being flagrantly ignored, and abortion on demand was becoming basic to a feminist rhetoric with the support of a man whom you're probably familiar with, Henry Morgenthaler. He emigrated to Canada in 1950. Ian Hunter records that in March 1973, he boasted to a Toronto audience that he had performed 5,000 illegal abortions. 2 months later, he followed this up on Mother's Day, by performing a live abortion on nationwide television. Did you know that? Mother's Day. In 82, he branched out into Toronto. He opened a clinic with two other doctors and performed numerous abortions on women who did not have certificates. He so provoked the authorities that in the end he was taken to the courts. And then the stellar performance of our Supreme Court on January 28, 1988, held that Section 251 of the Criminal Code, after various appeals, violated Section 7 of the Charter of Rights, and that the Criminal Code was unconstitutional. Stroke of the judicial pen, no law on abortion in Canada. Kill a baby right up to term. Nowhere in all the oracles of God is God's judgment kindled so directly here as against those who cut open the pregnant women and kill the unborn. How do we expect to escape the judgment in our land? Finally, the one that perhaps is most difficult for us to understand, Moab's desecration, the judgment on Moab. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, was that they desecrated the tomb of a neighboring king. It was the epitome of an all-out vengeful war. Humiliation, barbarity, shame. To take the corpse of the foreign king, not only drag his buried corpse through the, by exhuming the body, dragging him through the city, but then burning his very bones to lime. You know why they did that? Because it was the conviction and belief of the people of that time that if you could burn the bones to dust, they couldn't be reconstituted at the resurrection. In other words, it was an announcement of eternal judgment. You shall not be raised to life by God, even. Your judgment is now and it's by us. They burned his bones to lime. Scripture doesn't give, of course, any credence to those sort of magical beliefs. This was done to Oliver Cromwell, the father of parliamentary democracy. Did you know that? They dug him up after the Restoration. They abused his corpse, humiliated the people, and left it, I believe, if memory serves correct, hanging in public display for a considerable period of time. A man who took the inhumanity of Britain's laws of the time and took it back to Scripture. And after the Lord Protector was gone and Charles II came back, this is what they did to him. What is the message of Amos, friends? To the oracles, to the Gentile nations? God can't be mocked. That's the simple message. I know it's taken me a long time to deliver it. You'll forgive me going over time this morning. God can't be mocked. And the nations can't mock God, and we cannot mock God. And God is merciful, he's patient, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love, but there comes a point when he says, Mene, mene, tekel, parson. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. What is the hope for our nation? The hope for our nation is that somehow we recover the gospel of Christ in our time, in our cities, and in our nation, and that we call out to God for repentance, just as Nineveh did, and say, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Now, if God's changed, I'm mistaken. If the God of Scripture, as he's revealed to us in God's Word throughout the Old and New Testament, has changed, then I'm mistaken. But if this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same God we're reading about in Hebrews, the God of consuming fire, then we have to repent. And we can only expect judgment unless we do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, and how we enjoy meditating upon those wondrous truths of your great love to us in Jesus Christ, of your great mercy, of your overflowing forgiveness. We've already received, Lord, this morning as your people, your absolution as we confess our sins, your faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we know, Lord, that your word tells us everywhere that you cannot be mocked, and that your law and your truth cannot be abandoned and flagrantly misused, and that though you wait patiently, there comes a time when you hand people over to a depraved mind and your judgments fall, your differentiation comes. Lord, we do long for judgment because we know we can't live without it. We long, Lord, for you to render your decision and vindicate the righteous. Lord, we ask that you would move so in our lives and in your church and in this nation that you would give us the mercy of repentance. Grant us repentant hearts. Grant us repentant lives. Grant us a repentant society that will go no further down this train of death, but will once again reverence you and reverence life. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.